Well, believe it or not, it has been since the fourth Sunday in October that I've stood here to preach on a Lord's Day. So I feel a bit as though we've lost some continuity in our expositional study on the life of Joseph here in Genesis chapter 37. So I'm trying to accomplish a couple of things tonight. I'm going to bring a sermon that I think stands alone, but at the same time, I want to bring a sermon that reconnects us to the text and brings some continuity so that moving forward in the weeks to come, we won't suffer the lack of continuity that we're dealing with this evening. So my approach tonight is to suggest a number of diagnostic questions that I believe are good for us to ask when we come to Old Testament narrative. Four questions that I want to suggest, and then apply them to our study here in Genesis chapter 37. More of an introduction. And then to take a thematic look at a doctrine, the doctrine of providence. And when I say thematic, I mean it's more a lesson in theology. What is the collective voice of Scripture? What does it have to say about this doctrine of theology? And I want to do that with you for one purpose mainly, and that is to help us to see a very practical way that we magnify God when we come to His Word. And then number three, take what we've learned in that thematic study and take it back to the Scriptures and apply it here to Genesis chapter 37 in where we're studying. So that's my plan. I had one other thing I wanted to do, but as I was sitting there contemplating that, I thought, that's a bit way too ambitious for this evening. And I will do that another time. But for our purposes now, let's consider, when we come to Old Testament narrative, I believe it's helpful when we come with four thoughts in mind. The basic premise or presupposition is that the Bible is a God-centered book. You say, well, we need reminded of that. This is His story. It's biblical history. It's selective history. It's not a record of everything that's happened in history, but it's selective history, and it's what God has chosen to reveal to us, particularly about redemptive history. So this means at least four things, and here are my four questions. Since God is the main character in the text, I need to be asking, you need to be asking, what is God doing? When we're reading Genesis chapter 37, what is God doing? And we might have various answers to that question, but at least it gets us thinking in a God direction. What is God doing? And let me suggest just one thing, an observation. God is directing in the lives of all His creatures to accomplish His divine decrees and purposes for His own glory. That's what God is doing. Secondly, God is the main subject of the text. He's not just the main character, He's the main subject of the text. So I need to be asking this question. What is God revealing about Himself? What is God revealing about Himself? And that's where our study of the doctrine of providence is going to come in a moment. But what is God revealing about Himself? Well, God is working and he's bringing to pass his redemptive plans in the lives of Joseph and his brothers and the plans he has for his nation. So there's the first two questions. What is God doing? What is God revealing about himself? Number three, God is the author of the text. So I need to be asking, what is God teaching me? What is God teaching me? What purpose does God have this portion, a part of his sacred text? What is he teaching me? Here's one thing that I've jotted down. He is superintending my life. He is working. He is directing to accomplish his will in my life, and he is doing that infallibly. That's what God is doing. But you see, I'm asking that question in the context of the other questions I've asked. What is God doing here in Genesis 37? What is God revealing about himself in Genesis 37? And after you've asked those questions, then you can ask this question, what is God teaching me? And what God is teaching us is related to the answer to the first two questions. And then question number four. Since God is the ultimate authority and the one to whom I and you are accountable to, we need to be asking, what is God requiring of me? What is God requiring of us? And this gets to the so what question, the application part of the question. What is God requiring of me? To commit my life to him and to honor him with faith and confidence and trust, even when things seem to be going from bad to worse, that I might magnify him. So, four questions, not just for our study in Genesis 37, but four questions I think that are helpful to ask of any study of Old Testament narrative. Now, let's see if we can't reconnect back to Joseph. I read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And Genesis chapter 37 ends by recounting how the Midianites, to whom Joseph's brothers had sold him, brought him to Egypt, where he was in turn sold to a high Egyptian official named Potiphar. What a reversal of circumstances for this 17-year-old young man. He was the apple of his father's eye. Just a short time ago, serving his father faithfully, carrying out his duties, and suddenly his brothers turn on him. They threaten to kill him. Then they sold him into slavery. And now he's sold again. And he's on his way to a country he's never been, to live among people who speak a language he's never spoken. Joseph, in the purposes and plan of God, is on his way to Egypt. The story of Joseph is a full screen, feature length film on Providence. And it's with surround sound, and it's in HD. You can't miss it. Okay? From Genesis 37 to 50, the story of Joseph, the life of Joseph, is a study in providence. Joseph is about to discover that although he is a long way from everyone and everything that represents security to him, he is still hemmed in, behind and before, by God. And the hand of God still guides him, and holds him fast. Let me give you a couple of working definitions of providence. Couple rather lengthy ones, couple shorter ones, but I'm trying to bring some clarity. Sometimes when we talk about doctrines and theological matters, we get a bit fuzzy in our thinking, and we need clarification. So this is from the Heidelberg Catechism that asks the question, what is providence? And the answer to that catechism question is this: providence is the almighty, ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth, and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink and health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. That doesn't cover everything, but that covers a lot. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology book, gives us this definition of providence. The providence of God is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. God rules and God overrules in all the circumstances of life. Another has said the doctrine of divine providence is that all things are sustained, directed, and controlled by God. Now, let's take a thematic look at the doctrine of providence. Now, I have these verses of Scripture before me so I can read them. And I've done that deliberately. I don't want you to be turning in your Bible and just hoping you'll get there before I start reading, because it kind of distracts us and takes away from the point I'm wanting to make. I'm trying to make a point here that the accumulative voice of Scripture in so many places teach us this great doctrine. It is the collective weight and force of these passages that are enormous. Their meaning is unambiguous. Their assertions are unmistakable. And here's what I want us to come away with as I share these headings with you and then read these scriptures from the Word of God to you. God is a great king. The only sovereign over all the earth. No scheme or sin or circumstance takes him by surprise. No man or demon or force of nature can thwart his power or frustrate his purposes. He alone rules supreme. So let me give you these headings. You might want to jot these headings down and perhaps jot these references so that you can go back to them later. But there's, I think, five headings here. Number one, God can do anything he says. God can do anything he says. Job 42:2. Job says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. God can do anything he says. Heading number two, God will do everything he pleases. God will do everything he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. So God can do anything he says. God will do everything he pleases. Number three, God cannot be thwarted in what he purposes. Job chapter 9 and verse 12. Job said, "Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou?" Job 11 verse 10. "If he cuts off and shuts up in prison or gathers together, then who can hinder him?" Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30. "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 13. "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked?" Again, we're thinking of this heading. God cannot be thwarted in what he purposes. Heading number four. God will not be thwarted in what he pleases. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" God will not be thwarted in what he pleases. Heading number five. God rules providentially over both good and bad. It gets a little more challenging, a little more thought-provoking as we move along. But this is the testimony of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7. "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up." Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14. "In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him." Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Lamentations 3 and verse 38. "Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth out evil and good." Now, what should our response be to the unfolding of this revelation? Well, I want to suggest to you that we're to magnify God, and let me explain to you what I mean by that. There are a number of devices that are used to magnify things. There is a magnifying glass. There is a not a telescope, but a microscope. And what do those two devices do? They take something that's small and enlarge it so that we can better see it and understand it. Now, when we're talking about God, we're not talking about magnifying glasses and microscopes. We're not trying to make something small look bigger. God is already immense. What we want to think about now in terms of magnifying God is to think about the use of a telescope. What does a telescope do? The telescope takes something that is immense, but because of its distance from us, seems so small. And we can take a telescope and draw it closer to us so that we can look at it and observe it and benefit from it. And that's how we magnify God. We magnify God when we look at God through the lens of His Word. When we come together, we magnify God when we exalt Him in our worship, in our singing, remind ourselves of truths about God. When we testify about our experiences with God, we're drawing attention to God. We're allowing people to see God through the lens of our life and through the lens of our experience. That's what we're endeavoring to do, to magnify God. I hope that's helpful. Now, let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 37. And I want to show you some examples of the providence that we just spoke about. And let me give you a couple of headings so that you can follow my thinking, and then I'll show it to you in the scriptures. In the Joseph story in Genesis chapter 37, God, in His providence, restrains evil plans and intentions that do not serve His purposes. Now, Psalm 76, verse 10 says this: "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, but with the remainder of wrath you shall restrain." So God is restraining that portion of wrath and evil intentions that do not serve His purposes, and He's allowing expression of those things that will serve His purposes. Now let's see that here in the Genesis story, Genesis chapter 37. Let me read at verse 18. "Now when they saw him," that is, saw Joseph afar, "even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of the hands and out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said unto them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" Those five verses reveal God's providential protection and preservation of Joseph. What was the clear intention of these brothers toward Joseph? To kill him. It's mentioned several times. That is what they premeditatedly determined that they were going to do. They were going to kill him. But God, through Reuben's persuasion, prevented them carrying out that deed. What was God doing? What was God doing? So we're back to that Old Testament narrative question. What was God doing? God was doing exactly what Psalm 76, verse 10 describes. He was restraining the deeds of human wrath that would not serve his purposes, and he was doing so in incredible kindness to Joseph's brothers. Well, why do I say that? Well, we know the rest of the story. And before the story ends, they will become the direct and primary beneficiaries of God's prevention of their evil intentions. Because without Joseph, they would have perished in a famine. Right? Yes. Joseph is going down to Egypt to institute a plan that's going to preserve that nation and preserve other nations during a long, drawn-out famine. So, God in His providence restrains evil plans and intentions that do not serve His purposes. Let's take another step. God in His providence may allow the failure of good intentions. Here's another curious bend in the road of God's providential arrangement of these events. Reuben's intention was to do what? Was to get Joseph safely back home to his father. You see that in verse 22? And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." And he doesn't say this, but this is insight into his thinking, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So that was what his intention was. But that wasn't going to serve God's purposes. So God in His providence may allow the failure of good intentions. This man had, I'm not sure I'm ready to say good intentions, better intentions than his brothers. At some point, after Joseph was thrown into the pit, Reuben leaves. We don't know where he went. We don't know why he left. We could speculate, but there's no point in that. All we can cite is the fact that he leaves. I don't know where you go. There's no Walmart there. But he leaves. And when Reuben returned to the pit, what did he discover? Joseph was no longer in the pit. He discovered that Joseph was gone. And just as God providentially used Reuben's counsel to prevent Joseph's death, God providentially employed Reuben's unexplained absence to affect Joseph's journey to Egypt. One more thing. God's providence often encompasses apparent coincidences. Now, when I say apparent, you know I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek. I don't believe in coincidences, but that's the way the world looks at it. But think about this chain of events. While Joseph is looking for his brothers, remember, he went looking for them and they weren't where he thought they were. And a man asked him what he was looking for. Why are you wandering around? And a man redirects him. And he finds his brothers in Dothan, which just happens to lie along a major trade route. A caravan was working its way southward down that trade route toward Egypt. When? When Joseph had arrived. Not a day earlier, not a week earlier, not a month earlier, but when Joseph had arrived. And when Joseph arrived, Reuben was there to persuade the brothers to spare his life. But then he inexplicably disappeared. The caravan happens to pass by Dothan, not only after Joseph's arrival, but during Reuben's absence. I mean, the timing of this is unbelievable. And who's ordering all of this? The minute details and the timing of it all. God is. God is. And we're giving the privilege to look back into the life of Joseph and see the hand of providence. That we might be encouraged that the same God who was for Joseph is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So we have every reason to be encouraged. There's an interesting observation I want to draw your attention to, and that is that every chapter in the book of Genesis up to this point, with the exception of two chapters, chapters 34 and chapter 36, have references to God. Chapter 36 is a long record of genealogy and God's name's not mentioned. But as you read through Genesis chapter 37, God's name is not mentioned. And some would say, well, that's because God was absent, and that explains Joseph's in the mess he's in. No. No, that doesn't explain what's going on. This omission is not by accident. This omission is on purpose. And why? Because the non-mention of God in Genesis 37 often mirrors our own experience. Often we do not see God's presence or see his hand of intervention. And especially when things go from bad to worse. But the fact is, whether we can sense God or trace his hand, God is there. Okay? But it's a very conspicuous omission. And God has directed the revelation on purpose to have that omission, that we might identify with Joseph and his experience. Now, when you skip back over into chapter 39, when Joseph's life is picked back up again, we find an incredible contrast to what we saw in chapter 37. Chapter 37, no reference to God. Notice with me a number of references in Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down, verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did prosper in his hand. Notice with me in verse 20. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Three times in this chapter, we're told the Lord was with Joseph. Now, was the Lord with Joseph in chapter 37? Well, most definitely. Most definitely. God was, in fact, present all along. But what? Just silent. And not merely present, but providentially active and intimately involved in every detail of Joseph's life. Probably most of you are familiar with the story entitled Footprints. It's been a long time since I read that, but I thought about that in relationship to what we're considering tonight, and let me read this to you. One night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. And for each scene he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. "Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand. Why, when I needed you most, you would have left me." And the Lord replied, "My precious, precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. And during your times of trial and suffering, when you saw only one set of footprints, what? It was then I was carrying you." That's the reality of it, folks. God is a very present help in time of trouble. He's made promises to us never to leave us nor forsake us. He's not going to revoke that. He's good on his word. And we must live in the reality of it. But how good God is to have preserved portions of his word that we know as historical narrative, where we're just not reading about this doctrine in a theology book, but we're going and we're looking over the life of a man, and we see divine providence in operation. And we come away from this text and say, you know what? Joseph's God is my God. I might not have to walk where Joseph walked, but God has a purpose and a plan for me. And I can trust him. He makes no mistakes. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. All things are working for my good and for his glory. And just rehearse the promises of God and bask in this wonderful doctrine of providence. And as we do, what do? We're magnifying God. God is becoming... Now, we're not... God isn't increasing. He's the same God. But in our eyes, he's being magnified. The God who, because of life and the way we move through life, and often without an eye toward God, God's distant. But when we begin to consider God and look at God and look at these doctrines, we begin to perceive God to be the God that he's revealed himself to be in Scripture. He's trustworthy. He's sovereign. He's good. He's wise. He's a God full of mercy and kindness and compassion. Well, I trust that that'll help us tonight as we try and reconnect with Joseph here in Genesis chapter 37. And Lord willing, we'll be back next Lord's evening to consider another portion of his word. Shall we bow and pray? Father, we thank you tonight that you are indeed worthy of our trust, worthy of our praise, worthy of our honor. We pray that you'd help us to magnify you in our thoughts and magnify you in the way we respond to life and its challenges. Thank you for preserving the life of Joseph for us so we might see your interaction with him. We marvel as we view Joseph, a young man who seemed to have an unwavering trust and confidence in you. And we've come to understand that that's not to his credit, that's to your credit. The grace that you imparted to him to continue to honor you with his life. When moral compromise was set before him, he remained upright and a man of integrity. Help us to follow his example. Help us to honor you with the way we respond to life and its challenges. Thank you for showing us this wonderful doctrine of providence, that we might rest in you and to know that nothing escapes your attention, that everything, good and bad and indifferent, has a purpose for our life. And not just a purpose, but a good purpose. Help us that we might profit from your word this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.